word this morning. One of the challenges when you've been at some place for 19 years as the pastor is to find a resurrection text that you haven't preached before, and it was impossible for me to find one even from the narratives. And so I'm preaching from Hebrews, which I preached this 7 years ago, but the approach is different. The last time I preached it, I dealt with the return of Christ. This time we're going to be looking at the resurrection. And no, I was not being unfaithful to the word or to the text when I preached on the return, because it deals with that. But the focus today is going to be on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read the entirety of chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as such superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens of the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Please be. Easter is the second most popular holiday in the Christian church. The other one, of course, being Christmas. Of those 2 weeks of the year, more people will tend to attend worship than they do on the other 50 weeks that are in the year. But what comes to mind when you think of Easter? Well, to many, it's a time of a gargantuan rodent bringing candy and colored eggs to various homes. Others look forward to the Easter egg hunt, keeping their eyes on the ground, looking for the golden egg where you will receive the $50,000 cash prize. If you know of an Easter egg hunt that's held on Saturday that has a $50,000 cash prize, let me know about that, please. I'll go be looking for that golden egg. However, the religious-minded, those who are Christians and those who are in the church, perhaps been in the church for years, I think at least in part about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of this day, which makes it different from the other 51 Sundays in the year, is this. It indicates the reality of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it sets it in a particular time. In other words, we are saying this day is the day that Christ physically, historically rose from the dead. Not spiritually. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. Christ's resurrection was a physical resurrection from the dead, where he came out body and soul from the grave, being a glorified man at that point in his life. It is tying us into history, if you will, where we celebrate a particular day. And I'm not saying that Jesus rose on this day. I'm not. And so don't come up to me and say you're mistaken, Pastor. It's not the point, Woodrow. The point is that Christ did come out of the grave on a particular day at a particular time in history. And what is significant about that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us here in the opening sentences of this book. I don't know how many of you realize that I spent 7.5 years preaching through the book of Hebrews. Some of you may not have been here during that time. I took one Sunday a month, the first Sunday of the month, and went through the book of Hebrews. And this book is rich with theology. It's absolutely, I think, My favorite New Testament book, apart from the Gospels, of course, and the messages of hearing the words of Christ and the life of studying the life of Christ, because this book speaks of Christ as our great high priest, and we have access to God because of him. That's the theme of the whole book. And in the opening sections of this book, the writer to the Hebrews declares to us why it is that we have peace with God and that we have confidence in that peace that has been established between you and your Creator. And have us to see this. The Lord Jesus Christ has indeed established peace between God and his people, a fact that is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Christ has indeed established peace between God and his people, a fact that is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. In the book of Romans that Paul wrote to the church in Romans, we read this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the fact that he was brought back to life gives validity and credence to the claims that Christ made. So had Jesus not risen from the dead, listen to this, we would not be here, there would be no church, because the claims were so outrageous. They were so amazing. Because Christ claimed to be, you see, God in the flesh. And he claimed to be able to forgive sins. And he claimed to be able to raise the dead, which he did. Well, all of these claims that Christ made were verified by his own resurrection from the dead. Now, what difference does it make to you then? So what? What difference does it make to you? Well, hopefully as we go through this, you will see that it makes a great deal of difference. In the first place, the reparation or the peace that the resurrected Christ accomplished between God and man was foretold in the Old Testament. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers, he says here in the opening of this book. God is immediately introduced into the text, is immediately brought before us. When you're going to talk about redemption, when you're going to talk about salvation, when you're going to talk about being at peace with God, God must be the first one introduced ever and always, not man, because it has its origin in God himself, not in man, but in God. And so that salvation and redemption is God's idea. And so he says here, God spoke to the fathers in the time past. One commentator said this, the infinite God is at once produced to view. Not in any of those attributes which are essential to his divine nature, but in the manifestation of his love. Do you hear that? He's not talking about the omniscience of God. He's not talking about the omnipresence of God. He's not talking about God is infinite in wisdom and knowledge. What he does here is introduce God as the one who is the source of salvation and redemption. And the manifestations that God has given in the past are all manifestations concerning the redemption of man. Well, this presupposes something, doesn't it? It presupposes that man by nature is in need of salvation. It presupposes that man by nature is a sinner. You all know the biblical story, unless you have never been to church before today. You all know the story, as given to us in the book of Genesis. God created man. He created man in his own image, the Bible tells us. And a little catechism says, in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so that man was created as a perfectly righteous, a perfectly holy being. And God fellowshipped with Adam and with Eve. That's recorded for us. And you know what happened? Eve was tempted. She gave in to the temptation to eat of the forbidden tree or the forbidden fruit that was in the garden. She gave to her husband, and he ate it as well. And things were really messed up at that point. The relationship that Adam and Eve had prior to this has been lost. John Calvin commented that the image of God has not been lost, but it's been terribly marred. Because now, rather than being characterized in righteousness and holiness, we are characterized by wickedness and evil and rebellion against the living God. And if you don't think you're rebellious against God, you're not looking at your life very closely. Unless you're just an atheist, you don't believe God exists at all, which is absolutely silly. You're a sinner. You are a sinner. Well, what is sin? Well, according to the Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The sins of omission and the sins of commission. According to 1 John chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so then, humans by nature, in the way that we are conceived, in the way that we are born, by nature, we have hearts that are rebellious against God. And that rebellion manifests itself in all kinds of ways. It manifests itself by simply having no interest in the things of God at all. It manifests itself in being so rebellious against God that you live your life the way that you want to, regardless of what God has to say. It manifests itself in the worshiping of idols and false religions. God is not schizophrenic. There's one way to come to Him, one way only to come to Him, and that's the point of the book of Hebrews. Adam's actions had consequences. And the consequences of those actions are seen in God's attitude and God's actions in Genesis chapter 3. And the first thing is God's attitude towards sinful acts is seen in that death resulted. Man immediately is made subject to physical death. But he also dies immediately spiritually. A part of the consequence of Adam's first sinful act against God. The second thing is sin alienates between God and the Christian. Death resulted and sin alienates. So we are separated from God by the act of rebellion. Separated from God and living indeed under God's wrath and condemnation by nature. And so condemnation resulted as well. And the last thing that resulted is that we are in this condition, lost, hopeless. It says in the book of Romans that while we were without Christ, while we were without hope, Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, because of the condition of man is this way, that he is by nature a sinner, that he is by nature separated from God and living under God's wrath and condemnation. You see, God is love, but he loves himself first. He loves himself the most, and he will seek to honor himself and bring glory to his name, which is proper and appropriate ever and always. He is love, but he is a God of wrath as well. And so what happened then is he is a God of mercy. He speaks to us in the past about the redemption that would be accomplished. He says here he spoke in various ways, at various times in the past. He spoke in various ways in the past. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke through the prophets in the past. So what is happening here at the introduction of the book of Hebrews, he's looking back. The writer to the Hebrews is looking back on all the manifestations of God's kindness and God's grace and God's working so that redemption would be accomplished. Are you afraid to die? I guarantee you, you're going to die. You're all going to experience death. When I was 18 or 19 years old, I didn't think about it too much. I'm 56. I think about it a little more often than I used to, especially after getting sick so badly a few years ago. It's a reality. How can you face that bravely? Is it then you still yourself to it and refuse to think about it? You're like Scarlett O'Hara. I won't think about that today. You know, I'll put it away from my mind. I won't think about it today. It won't change anything. Not thinking about it won't make you live longer. Not thinking about it won't alter the fact that you are going to die. And so the question is, what happens when you die? You say this, well, I simply believe it's all over. That's what George C. Scott believed. He was being interviewed one time by Larry King. George C. Scott had a bad heart as he got older. He did a marvelous job playing Patton, I think, in that movie. Soundtrack was good as well. But he's not immortal, you see. And what he said to Larry King, when you die, that's just it. You go into nothingness. Well, not many cultures, not many, even the most primitive, believe that. And the Bible certainly teaches other than that. That what happens upon our death is you're ushered into the presence of God. Your soul is ushered, that which is invisible is ushered into the presence of God. Well, the comfort that we can gather as Christians is the comfort that is spoken of here in the text, and the comfort that you can have as one who may be searching in your life. Well, he says he spoke in various times. Literally, he spoke in parts is what it means here. He gave portions and tidbits and snapshots of the revelation that was going to be accomplished. If you've ever read Dr. Robertson's book, you know that he structures Old Testament history or theology as a lazy V. That with each administration of the covenant, you get more and more and more revelation until the picture becomes much larger and we understand how it is that redemption or salvation is going to be accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he spoke in various ways and fragments throughout the years, but giving more and more of the picture. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through poetry. He spoke through types and shadows. He spoke to the fathers, it says here, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke to them, and God spoke to them not as one who was hostile toward them, but one who was establishing a relationship of kindness, a familial relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke as one who was a loving and merciful God. And then notice the contrast. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He spoke in the past in various ways, but now he has spoken to us in Christ. He spoke through pictures and types and shadows, but now he has spoken to us through the reality. He spoke to the fathers, but now he speaks to us, he says here. And that final presentation of redemption to be accomplished is wrapped up in and expressed in the work of Christ Jesus. He is the final, if you will, Word of God, better than the Word that came before. He has come Son-wise, one says, not Almighty-wise, not Judge-wise, but he has come Son-wise. And that in the form of a child, God-man, who was able to die. Now you think about this. Some of you have seen The Passion of Christ, the Mel Gibson movie. I didn't see it. Know about it, but didn't see it. I've seen bits and pieces of it, but didn't see the movie. Let's go back 2,000 years. Let's go back to the day of the cross of Christ and see him hanging on the cross as he's described to us in the Scriptures. You've read those. It's very graphic what it tells us there in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see him described in those books, hanging upon the cross of Calvary, we come to this determination, this man is the one who created the world. And he tells us this in the book of Hebrews, does he not? He was appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That the one that was hanging on the cross of Calvary was the one that was there at creation creating. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. So Christ is the agent through whom the creation came into being. And yet Christ is the one who comes into the world in the form of the weakness of human flesh, saved without sin, and goes to the cross of Calvary so that we might not experience the wrath and condemnation of God. The second thing is the reparation the resurrected Christ accomplished between God and man. He alone could achieve. He alone could do what was done on that day on the cross of Calvary. He alone was able to take God's wrath upon himself and upon in his being in order that God's wrath, in order that God's justice might be met in the one who was on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to demonstrate again and again and again the superiority of Christ. that He is greater. You see, keep in mind why He has to do this. Because Christ came in the form of the weakness of flesh. You mean to tell me that this one who is born in the weakness of flesh is superior to the prophets, is superior to the angels? Yes. Because He wasn't simply man, He was God and man. And so he points out again and again, the writer here, of the great superiority of Christ even over Melchizedek. Over all the great priests, over all of the angels, there's none like Jesus Christ, he says here. And he wants that to be driven home, and he wants those who receive this letter to understand that, that Jesus Christ accomplished in his work upon the cross of Calvary, in his death and in his resurrection, what he alone could accomplish. That there was no other way for it to take place. So he's driving home to us to admit the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the opening portions of this letter, in the opening portions of this book, that Christ alone is the one who is able to accomplish redemption. And he is supreme as he's the exact representation, the exact image of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, he's saying here in the text, then look at Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip? Show us the Father. Let us see the Father. And he says, I've been with you all this time, and you ask me that? He says, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what is being declared here in this text. He is the exact representation, the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of the nature of God is upon him. There's none like Jesus Christ. None that had his uniqueness. None like him. Because he was truly God, and he was also truly man as well. And we understand that not only does he create, he sustains the creation as well. The creation does not sustain itself, as the laws that are existed just simply keep happening somehow by chance. According to what the writer to the Hebrews tells us here, it's Christ that sustains. So the one that came out of the grave then, on Easter morning, on that particular Sunday morning when that occurred, is the one who created and is also the one who sustains. That all things hold together by the word of his power. And what he's driving us to see is if this one is the one who created, and if this one is the one who sustains, and if this one has reached a higher place of dignity and honor than even the angels in heaven, then can we not trust him for the redemption that he has accomplished? And you notice where he drives us here. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he talks about the honor that was placed upon Christ as the incarnate Son of God. What happened after making purification for sins, he tells us here. Here is the reference to the atonement. Here is the reference to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, where he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. It's a reference to the work of the cross, a reference to the atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished after he had purged our sins, or after he had purified, making purification for our sins. In other words, Christ took our guilt, our condemnation, our blame, if you will, upon himself. You ever think about that? You know you sin, right? Everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. But that those sins were paid for by Christ. Do you ever reflect on that? That his anguish was due to me. His anguish was due to you. But it was successful, you see. See, this is a message of hope for those who trust Christ. It's a message of hope. What he wants us to understand is Christ was successful in the work he did on the cross of Calvary. And we know that because of the resurrection and because of this. He says here that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is the great high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament, again, the logic that runs throughout this book is absolutely amazing. The high priest in the Old Testament, he tells us this, stood and made sacrifices again and again and again and again. Christ, however, sat down. The work was done. That's the idea expressed there. The work was completed. Redemption has been accomplished and need not be done anymore. Well, what was the work? Accomplishing redemption. After he had purified us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We do not have and serve a dead Christ. Because if we had a dead Christ, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all the people in the world, Christians are the most to be pitied. He said, if there is no resurrection, Christ hadn't been resurrected, your hope is worthless. You're still in your sins. But then he says this, but Christ has indeed been resurrected. That's the theme here. After making purification for our sins, after taking in his body the wrath and condemnation that you deserve for your thoughtlessness, for your rebellion, for your idolatry, for your lawlessness, after he took it upon himself, he says here that he ascended to the right hand of God, the highest place of honor in all creation. Now, does God have a little right hand? No, he does not. God is invisible. God is spirit. He is non-corporeal. But the language here indicates to us and for us that Jesus is in the highest place of honor in all creation. As the God-man, you see, he was rewarded, if you will. He was blessed, if you will, by being given this for his work of redemption, for his faithfulness, and for what he accomplished for his people on the cross of Calvary. So the reparation that the risen Christ accomplished between God and man was approved indeed by God. The great exchange took place. He became sin on our behalf, we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we then understand from this, number one, that your sins have indeed been paid for. Christ bursts forth, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I'll tell you that, so you can live like you want to. You live in obedience to Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. You live so as to please and to honor him. But you recognize that when you don't live so as to please and to honor him, he doesn't cast you aside. Because our salvation is dependent not upon you or me, but the Christ who has accomplished it. And the second thing I would suggest to you very quickly is understand this. This ain't your home. Your home is in heaven where Christ is. And the day is going to come when we won't have to see folks move up to Dallas to leave Houston, because we will all be together for eternity. What that will be like exactly, I can't tell you. But I can tell you this, it'll be a whole lot better than what we have here. It'll be a whole lot better than what we have here. And the last thing I would say to you very quickly is to recognize just what an absolute magnificent work is the work of redemption. That God took flesh upon himself, lived for us, died for us, was resurrected for us. And we have access now to the very throne room of the living God, and we look forward to being in his presence forever. Let's pray.